I'd like to do tonight is to, mainly I'd want to come to Acts chapter 20, but before doing so, I would like to make some observations on parts of Acts 19. If you remember, we were there last week where we looked at the teaching of the baptism with the Holy Spirit and its remarkable effect in the region where those disciples were. Then we can expect that there would be opposition, some kind of reaction, a spiritual reaction. I think that can be always taken to be so, that when there is a time of refreshing or blessing amongst God's people, there is also some kind of reaction from the realms of darkness. And we should expect that in a robust way, and deal with it accordingly, especially if you think of our Sabbath morning message, that in our prayers, it is so easy to pray as Christian people as if we were just on this earth and in a place of desolation and of misery. Whereas although in a sense we are here, and we are here in a real way, yet spiritually we are seated with Christ on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is where we pray from. It is from that position. And because of that, it should make our prayers not confident in a cheeky way, but there will be a strength and a confidence and also an assurance that we know that God will hear us. And we know that Satan will dread our prayers because we pray from that position. It's exactly the same. If you ask, well, who are you that's speaking? I'm the one who sits with the prince on the right hand of the throne of God, the Majesty on high. Bearing that in mind, we begin to understand the Apostle Paul a little better, and why he goes back and back to places where he was treated so badly. Indeed, for him, the events of this world became secondary, because the reality of spiritual life and the ultimate purposes of God were real to him. And because of that reality, these things that happened to us here became less important. Indeed, they become secondary, they become unimportant. I was reading somewhere the other day, a good example in the Spanish Civil War, that before that war, that there was a problem that many, many people, it had become the fashion in Spain that everybody had to have some kind of psychological treatment or other. And all the clinics were full with people really that were over-concerned with themselves. And then the war came and the clinics emptied. And they forgot their ailments. I'm sure some still needed treatment, I don't mean that. But most of them, when they saw the importance of the major thing, the secondary things disappeared. It's the same in a time of war as well in a land, that many of our grumps and grouses disappear when the importance of the main thing is there. If we could capture something of the purposes of God, and that we are already seated in that victory situation, triumphant with Christ, then many of the things that happen to us, we would not regard with such sensitivity and sometimes pettiness, so that we would overcome them, because we'd be able to see the overall picture of what is happening. And that is what the apostle is trying to do. And you see it in his life. In the Ephesian epistle, he wants us to think spiritually. And it's a miracle to get a Christian to think spiritually. It is a miracle today to get us to think, because we have a mindless Christianity. It is really a miracle, generally speaking, to get people to read their Bibles. It's very difficult to get them to read spiritual books, but if you can get them to think, that is good. And get us to think spiritually, then that is absolutely marvelous. It can change the whole atmosphere of a church. Now then, there comes this opposition. Verse 13. Up to there we have blessings abundant. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." That is, there was Sceva and these men, sons, were using the name of Jesus and commanding evil spirits in his name. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Now that is interesting. Interesting in this particular sense, that evil Satan and his cohorts, evil spirits, fallen angels, they certainly know the truth. And they certainly know the genuine article when they see it. They know their enemy. Their enemy is God. And their enemy is anybody who is associated with God. And so that when they are opposed, they tremble when the weakest saint is upon his knees, because he brings in all the power of God. But they were not afraid of these men, because these men believed nothing. They were only using the name of Jesus as a convenience. I think sometimes, you know, in the situation that we are in this city and in this country and the whole of Britain for that matter, that in a multitude of places, the same question would have to be asked. Who are you? That Satan would ask. Who are you? You use the name of Jesus. But that is about all. Who are you? And so if we lack in discernment, then Satan certainly does not lack in discernment. He knows a genuine thing immediately, and he knows the falseness of these. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, nevertheless, this brings the fear of God on people. They begin to think, well, if Satan recognizes that these are not genuine, who is this Jesus? That they fear when his own disciples speak about him. Who is he? And that's the amazing thing regarding the working of God. Sometimes out of a very adverse situation, when you think that's going to go against us as a people, that's going to go against us as a church, and to our amazement, the Lord can take that which is adverse and use it for the benefit of the gospel. And he does it here. After this had happened, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling. Remember, Greeks is everybody who is not a Jew now. Also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So what it did to them, it scared them. It made them realize that if Satan thought so much of Jesus, or thought so little of people who were not genuine and didn't know him, then perhaps they should begin to consider this Son of God. And they fear God. I honestly believe that we have to have that restored. Oftentimes our laxity in our devotions, our laxity in our living, our laxity in our attendance, in things that are good, is because we do not fear God. And there is a fear of God. I don't think it should be toned down in any way. There is bound to be a pure fear of God. I don't want to replace it with reverence. Reverence can be a very mild thing, a pleasant and acceptable thing. But when you think of it, and of the person of God, and the perfection of his attributes, the immensity of his character, the glory of what he is, and that we little tiny creatures we are, in the judgment one day when all things are judged and assessed on the day of Christ as Christians, and we stand before that God, well, it is no small thing. It is no small thing. And if we come before him and say, well, I am a Christian, but I really, my life was full, and I took exception to this person and that person, and I couldn't get on with this one and that, and bring these petty little things before God, I think we will be appalled with ourselves that we had such a small view of the things of God, rather than seeing that we are in these, as in Ephesians, you know, this incredible purpose of God and the manifestation of the life of God in our souls that overcomes all small things and great things do and still goes on with the things of God. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now the blessing here is amongst a very odd section of the community. There seem to be people that had dabbled in many things. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's quite something to do. They admit their interests or their evil interests publicly. And they bring the charms and the various little things that they have and the trinkets and the literature. And I'm sure, as you can see, I think the reason why a price was put there is because they are costly. I think sometime, it's a pity that a good book, which is a topical one, so rapidly gets out of fashion. I'm thinking of John Blanchard's book on, I've forgotten the one on Pop Goes the Gospel. I don't know how many have read it, but you know, it is worth reading. Now, I know people can pick up faults in it and so on, because he's not going to be an expert in the field. It wouldn't be his domain anyway. But enough to understand spiritually. When you read that book, I didn't find it. In some places, you find things are said. Well, you don't like those things said, but nevertheless, I suppose they were true. But he showed the satanic influence of this mindless music that we have today. Now, Satan uses... You can use colours, sound. There are all sorts of things that can be used on our minds by Satan. And this kind of thing, and it's even crept today. It seems an incredible thing, but it has crept into the evangelical faith. This expression, this mindless, pagan, and evil music. Now, I'm only using that as one example. Curious arts, they are. Curious listening, strange listening. Where a mind is dominated by odd and peculiar sounds and beats. Now then, when a person really comes right through for the Lord, he may have spent £300 or £400 on his records. There you are, there's the amount of money there. And it's more than that, I know. And he burns them. It takes some doing. Or you can have literature today, and literature that is unclean. Literature that is unworthy. And to come out and say, this is the kind of stuff I've been reading and looking at. And to burn it. Because behind it is evil. Is evil. Now, I'm not saying now all sound or all colour. I'm not saying that. I'm only saying when it is abused. When it is abused. And we know that it's been used in an evil kind of psychology on the minds and the hearts of men and women. And such is a blessing here that they come out. How marvelous a thing it would be, you know, if there's a wave of blessing in our city here. And a number of them came to one of the elders and myself afterwards and say, we have been reading this kind of literature. We have been listening to this kind of stuff. We have been dabbling with spiritism. We have been dabbling in the occult. And numerous kinds of curious arts. And I said, well, what do you want us to do? Well, we want to come out of it. But we want to make a public display. With all the congregation, please come to Heath Park. And we have an arrangement with the council. We're going to have a bonfire. And we're going to burn these. It's going to be one of the most expensive bonfires they've ever had, as far as money is concerned. But we're going to burn the trash. We're going to burn the rubbish. You know, that's the clean effect of the gospel. Think of it. Of course it can happen. I'm not saying, I'm putting my case well. I don't mean things that are cultural. I don't mean that at all. I mean the subculture. This is what I'm referring to. And also the occult and darkness. Well, here, nevertheless, these people were honest enough to bring their stuff, and it must have been an immense amount of that, 50,000 pieces of silver in those days. Even today, that same amount, let alone what it would mean in its way that prices have inflated. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, that is, about the Christian faith. So I'm not going to go through all this now, but you know what happens there. It's still in the area of opposition. But how God, in this case, in the sons of Sceva, he turned the tables. And for what they intended to cash in on, they were not only exposed, but it brought the fear of God upon the people. That can happen in a community when God is working in a mighty way. Now, there is another disturbance, a man called Demetrius, a silversmith, and these who made these as idols for the Diana of the Ephesians, the goddess. You know, their main temple was in Ephesus. I think I remember from some book rightly, a meteorite, a big meteorite, had fallen from the sky and was fell in somewhere in that area. And they had it placed at the very kind of center of that temple. And to them, it was a manifestation. I think it was of the powers of Jupiter or one of the gods. Anyway. And anybody who challenged Diana of the Ephesians in any way, she's also the goddess of immorality. Anybody who challenged Diana of the Ephesians was in trouble. And so what they were saying, they're taking our business away, that was, I suppose, their complaint, but they're also challenging our goddess. But they're brought before the magistrates, there's a big tumult going on, and however, God controls it for them. Who else but God would control such an uproar? In verse 39, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger today to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And so what incredible authority these governors had. So when you think, sometimes they didn't use their authority rightly, but they did here. And so that as well was controlled by God. And so the work of God goes on in this new way, bringing this new way, this life, from village to village and from town to town, and establishing churches, sometimes well received and then almost immediately afterwards persecuted by Jews and various other people, as it would be. But still they went on, undaunted. It is said of the Methodist fathers that they'd go to a town, they would be dreadfully abused, but they'd go over and over and over again until they established a church there. You know, the determination of those who have a clear vision of the things of God. And there was confusion then. The sons of Sceva would have brought their kind of confusion if they had had their way. Now, I want us to go as far as verse 17, rather than go to the details of all these various ports and places and towns. Verse 17, and that's one of the most lovely passages in the book of Acts. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." It's a verse that gives some indication that it hadn't been an easy path. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is the order. That is the order of things. Now, sometimes we say faith and repentance, but when we say that, it is because we are including in the message that there is an element of faith bound to be in repentance before you can have repentance. Otherwise, you don't know what it is all about. But nevertheless, the primary activity, do you remember the theme of grace? If I can go back to that again and use Ephesian epistle here. The principle of life in the disposition of a soul. Now, we got that clear. Then if that is a seed in the ground, which is ourselves, then we see the shoot signs of life. We have the stem, the bud, the flower, the fruit. Whatever you like to add to the evidences of life in a plant. Spiritually speaking, in regeneration, remember, which links us and establishes us with the union in Christ. Everything is in regeneration. Now then, I put it like this to you, that in the conception of a child, everything that is in that child, from his family, himself, what he is there. Generally speaking, it is there. Whether it's a boy or a girl, whether it be tall or short, and so on, and his abilities, it is all there. Yet when the child makes its appearance, there are other factors as well. But nevertheless, the mainstream comes from that conception of life in the first place. So we have spiritually, the principle of life is implanted in the disposition of the soul. Not the abilities and the feelings and the thinking of the soul, but in its heartland, in its rudder, its cogwheel. Now when that is done, from then on, nothing can stop the manifestation of life. Nothing can. It is impossible for it to stop. It is a manifestation of life of the elect now. So in this generation, let us come now along the appearance, just a little tiny greenery that appears above the ground. You say, something is happening. Let's go as far as the first main thing that happens. Repentance towards God. Now, why is that the first thing? It is the first thing because when a soul has been awakened, and remember, the principle of life is in the unconscious. We don't feel it. We are unaware of it happening. It is a sovereign act of God. Now, after having said that, we now begin to come into the conscious. So when we come above ground in that tiny little bit of green, when we come there, we are now beginning to see human responsibility and human activity. We begin to see there. And all the influences of the wind and the rain and the circumstances and everything that happens in our life. And the friends that we have and the people that we meet and so on. All this now has its function and its place. Now that which is going to draw it on is the preaching of the word of God. Why? Because God wills it. That's the answer, and there is no debating about it. Now then, when the general call becomes particular, you know the general call is, you hear it and you hear it and you hear it. And you say in chapel, oh, I'm bored and I'm fed up, the sermons are too long, or they're too this or too that, and the hymns are like this or that or the other, which is the talk of the unregenerate soul. You can't blame that person. They can't see anything in it unless they happen to like a tune. And they get a bit enthusiastic with a tune like, you know, and can it be that I should gain? And they get enthusiastic about that. You can't blame them because they are blind, they're spiritually dead. And now then, take one of those. And during this week, God, in a sovereign act, has planted the principle of life there. Now then, he comes to church. And the general call becomes particular. For the first time in his spiritual life, he hears. And you have hymns now. I heard. Well, you heard it many times. No. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. An activity is taking place. It can be all sorts of emotional upheavals. Some are more peaceful than others. Some are more tempestuous than others. So you're going to have a variety of responses. But the first responsible act that happens with our responsibility and our feeling and our activity is we become aware of God. It's bound to be the first thing that we are aware of. And so as we're hearing the word of God, whatever the poor preacher may be preaching on along the scale now of the gospel, whether it is a day of judgment or whether it is a providence of God, it's in one sense, although it is important, the fact that he's faithful now is the main thing. He'll need to be precise. But they become aware of God. Not just, I must get right with my maker, I must get right with my creator, but with the being of God. Something has stirred within them. Now then, the first effect of that, there is an element of faith because you recognize God. But after having said that, the first activity of this regenerate soul, or born again soul, is repentance. And repentance now involves every faculty of the soul. They have a shattering. Now think of your soul, it's not difficult. Think of all that you are as a person. When I look at my hands and say, that's me, these are my hands. Feel my head, that's my head, and so on. You can say, this is me, you look in the mirror and you know that's yourself. That's your little body. But now then you know there's more to you than that. You could be in a dark room and not see anything, yet you know you are there. Because your mind is thinking, your feelings are astir, and your will wants to make decisions. You can remember things, your memory is active, your conscience can be worried. All these things are you. The very heartland of you, your soul. The faculties of your soul. Your soul isn't just a kind of a little wispy thing that floats about inside. It is the reality of you. And the very essence, the very disposition of the soul is that which guides it. It is as if there's a little pilot within, with all these abilities. Now when repentance comes, then there is a great stirring in the camp. The mind begins to think, what have I done? I've lived this life and I've never thought about him. What have I done? I've lived merely for the gratification of my body. The mind goes. The conscience becomes a flame. We had a conscience before, because we had the faculty there. The unregenerate has these faculties, but they're not being stirred now, like this has been stirred. And the memory begins to remember sins. And the sensibilities or the affections now begin to think, well, what have I been putting my affection to? In what direction? Should it not be in another direction? Things that I gave my love to that were not worthy of my love. And then my will and my determination. I made such stupid decisions in the past. Am I going to live like that and determine as if I only had to decide as an individual, not realizing that there is a God in heaven? And so now begins this first activity, repentance towards God. Do you see it? It leads rapidly, some say they're together, but rapidly to faith in Christ. That's the marvel of it all. And here is the unfolding of God's plan. Faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think of the soul again. And if you want to think it just as one item, it doesn't matter. Only that you know that it has its feelings, its thoughts, it's you. Here it is now beginning to think of Jesus Christ. Say, where shall I go? Where shall I find help? Where can I have peace of mind? Where can the storm of my heart be stilled? What decision should I take? What direction do I go? I heard the voice of Jesus. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. And through all the turmoil, the Holy Spirit is busy. He is the one who planted the seed. That is his activity. He is the one that is watching us coming into an awareness of life. He is the one that begins to come with what we call conviction of sin and stirs the soul. He is the one that says, now, what about faith? Because repentance and faith are in the seed of regeneration in embryo. But now they are manifesting themselves in life, and it involves now our human responsibility. Faith. And we don't know what to do with it. And then as we become enlightened, and progressive enlightenment and progressive understanding, we begin to see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we see Jesus. We see him in a way that we never saw him before. We understand about him in a way that we'd never considered before. We see Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And we look in amazement at him. We look in amazement at his life and at his death, and at every word he says. It fills our minds. It overwhelms our hearts. Our will leaps towards him. Everything in my soul is agog to go in the direction of God. And now, because there is spiritual life in me, that is what my soul in its essence wants. And it says to my total soul, leap forward, lay hold on him. And so we come to him. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we come to that place now where our faith is blossoming. I don't know how you want to describe the particular plant I have in view. You can have the stalk to be the general awakening, and the bud to be repentance, and the flower to be faith when we open our little petals and gaze at the splendor of our blessed God and Savior. But it is repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Why faith in Jesus Christ? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's why. Simply that. Now then, knowing this, where is the place of preaching? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they go unless they are sent? A preacher does not save a soul. The work of a preacher is to be faithful to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to do all that he can to point a soul to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't save a soul. Repentance doesn't save a soul. Christ saves a soul. Our hymns are full of it. Thou must save, and thou alone. So now then, his place is this. It is in the order of things. It is ordained of God that men should be called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is of the will of God that the same preaching for some can be the general call, and for others can be the particular call, and for some more it changes from general to the particular in the very same service. It can be that. And when you know he spoke to me tonight, but you know it's not the preacher, you know it is God himself who spoke to you. It is a work of God. Who can unravel the mysteries of this? Who can plumb its incredible depths or reach its great heights? All we know that God is doing this in the sight of angels, that they might be amazed and that they might look steadfastly in astonishment at what he is doing. They look at that, and he works out the plan of his redemption for purposes that are only known to himself. It is our privilege that we are part of it. It makes then, you see, the preaching the gospel in this place an exciting thing. It isn't a desperation, please believe, in a sense that we have to try and persuade. We do persuade. But we persuade those who by some strange miracle God brings into a situation. God brings them there. Remember Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And because of that, she listened diligently to what Paul had to say. Repentance, so the waking process now, and where human responsibility comes in its full float. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. I've lost my verse. Testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now imagine now on that, the confidence that would give Paul. He would say, I am in Ephesus by the will of God. There is a church in Ephesus by the will of God. Once life has begun in a soul, because God has planted that life, there is nothing that can extinguish it. Now, that's the marvelous thing. Now, I'm giving you the background there of God's work. Our work is to preach our little hearts out. Our part is to respond and search our hearts. You remember, shall I give you back to that picture I gave, only just in reference, on the teaching on election. You remember, it's there, we can't dismiss it, it's there. The oil painting, there am I, I'm just being saved now, and there's my saviour, and that's Satan. And a real battle going on. And as far as I'm concerned, I came to Jesus. I chose him. It's true. It's quite true. Human responsibility. But there would be no ground for me to stand on unless there was a ground of redemption. That was made for me. But you know, the background is put in first, the foreground afterwards. You know, when a child draws, I was an art teacher now, when a child draws, he puts people in first and then paints the back in afterwards. You know, it looks a bit of a mess, doesn't it? But afterwards you begin to learn that you put the background in first and then the foreground in afterwards in stronger colourings. And stronger colouring and forceful colours that you can see. This is a picture about Satan and Jesus and me. There I am. Yes, you might say, that represents the battle that went on in my salvation. And then later on, you begin to notice more of the picture. There would be nothing to stand on if Jesus hadn't died for my sins. I wouldn't be there at all, unless those mountains behind. The will of God. A sovereign range of election and predestination and the will, purposes of God. That is there. You see, the both are true. You know, you can say to a person, now look, think about your soul. We have no right to say, it's no use talking to this person. As far as I'm concerned, I'm speaking to those who have been awakened. I have to speak to them, because from amongst those you speak, there'll be some who respond. Not all do respond. Why don't they? Why don't they all respond? Lots of nice people don't respond. And lots of nasty people respond. Not all nasty people, some nice people too. Do you see what I mean? That there is, in our experience, tremendous human responsibility. But when we look at it, we can see it's in a bigger background, a greater backcloth than we ever imagined. And when we grasp this, that we're in the purposes of God. And I'm sure if you'd asked Paul at this stage and said, Paul, you know you're going to be martyred? He said, well, I suppose I will be. Will that deter you? Not at all. He goes on. And Paul's doctor might come along. He said, let me look at that back of yours. And he has to look. How many whippings have you had? Oh, I forget. Now says Paul, I think three major ones. How many whippings each time? Well, 39, I think it was. The Roman whipping. He said, you take care of that back. You better rest every day. You better be careful. And then he says to him, now, you know, you look up. There's malnutrition here. Have you been eating as you ought to? You know, you take care of your diet. I think you should take a year off and go to some nice seaside resort and take it easy, Paul. But you know, when he was stoned, was it Lystra, Derby, one of them? What he did? He got up and went on to the next place. It's an incredible thing. Why? Because he knew that he was in the purposes of God. He didn't fear governors, he didn't fear kings, he didn't fear scourging, because he knew that he was sitting in the heavenlies on the right hand of the Majesty on High, together with Jesus Christ, in the place of victory and in the place of triumph. That's the only way that you can understand the behavior of this kind of man. The other kind of behavior, where it all rests upon us, makes us that we are pathetic creatures leaning on our own strength. And now behold, I go bound, listen to him, in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He had an idea that some pretty nasty things are going to happen, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He says, well, you know, I've been given some pretty strong hints. But none of these things move me. What a man. It doesn't bother me any. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Nothing's going to stop me running this race. That's what it amounts to. You remember the verse that says, I have fought the fight, I've kept the course, I've run the race, and so on. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm not going to stop in the middle of the fight, and the referee to disqualify me says, he's had enough, tell him to go home. No, he said, I'm going to finish this fight, because in any case, even if I'm knocked unconscious, I am more than conqueror and rise above whatever men may have done to me. That I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's my work. To say that this gospel is of the unmerited favor of God to an undeserving people. There's your key. It isn't the favor of God to people who deserve it. Is the unmerited favor of God to an undeserving people. So he says, I am going to preach that gospel. And now behold, I know that he all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What does he mean? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now then, what does he mean? If he were a modern evangelist, he would have chosen selective, pretty teachings. The superficial view of Jesus loves you, Jesus needs you, Jesus wants you. Almost a pathetic, effeminate figure. He would avoid too much talk about sin. He would certainly have erased, he would have said to the publishers, would you please mind erasing verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2. Play it down. And some verses in chapter 4 as well. Play it down. And eliminate the first few chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. They don't suit this particular century. Highlight the suffering of Jesus Christ, because people like drama. Highlight that. Make a great deal of the nativity, because it's a nice little story. You can imagine, can't you? They would be selective. Highlights the goodness of man, the generosity of man in responding to God. Highlight these things. And indeed, see that your congregation are happy. Allow them to do what they will with their little bodies, so that they can say, we had a nice time if we didn't learn anything. So that he'd have to change like that. But what does he do? I have not shunned to preach to you the whole counsel of God. I would say, my friends, it takes courage to preach election. You know? Because it dismisses the pride of man completely. It takes courage to bring in the predestined will of God in our lives. God's ordained way. It takes courage to show that we are totally incapable because of our sin, and hopelessly unworthy and undeserving. It takes courage also to show that God has a people and that he will seek them out. He does this, as well as those parts of the kindness of God, and the favor of God, and the encouragement of God, and the forgiveness of sins, and peace with God, all those things as well. But what do we have from him? And the judgment of God, the whole counsel. The first coming, the incarnation, and the second coming, the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned to preach unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, that can be bishops, elders, overseers, same word, to feed the church of God. It is a duty to make them informed. Example, we're talking about Ephesus, cross-section of able people to very ordinary people there. Look at the epistle to the Ephesians. They were expected to understand it. That was sent to them in days when they hadn't got the high literary program that we have today. Illiteracy would be a pretty common thing. I'm not saying that they were dull. But if people with limited facilities for education were able to understand such a profound epistle as that, then we are without excuse today. And so, you know, you go to places and they say, do you mind giving 5 minutes at the end or 10 minutes at the end? And the razzmatazz goes on from then to that particular point. You know, God has fearfully and wonderfully made us. We, even in our unregenerate state, we have active, able minds. And in our regenerate state, we have abilities that are enlivened by the Holy Spirit to understand. Well, he says, feed the flock of Christ. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There's an ocean of teaching there. It's God's church. It's bought by Jesus Christ. And we are blood bought. So there is, you see, involvement. A penalty is paid. We'll be looking at that and why it's there on Sunday. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now these wolves, let's think about them. It's easy to recognize a wolf, but these are not so easily recognizable, because he's thinking of the words of our Savior. In Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They look like sheep, but are wolves. So 10, 16, we have these words. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Two references there by our blessed Savior. If a wolf were always a wolf and came to the church and bared its teeth with some evil teaching, then the church would say, go away, and barricade the doors. But these come bleating, and indeed, some would be already amongst the congregation. They have the appearance of a sheep of God, but inside, inwardly, they are far from that. Now, who are these? We are told, I think, in this part here, and also by our Savior, it says grievous wolves, but there it tells that they are false prophets. In the Gospel of Matthew, false prophets. What's a false prophet? A false prophet surely is a person who has a measure of credibility, or else we wouldn't regard him as a prophet. So we're going to be, and especially if he's a very nice looking person and enthusiastic, and you know, has all the kind of charisma that people enjoy in a person, you say, here is a prophet. But you have to observe, what is the proof of a prophet in what he says and the results of his prophecies? So you observe. So we have to see then, a false prophet somewhere has damaged or twisted something. He has changed it. And although he'll have a measure of things that will give credibility, there'll be something there that makes him false. The well-known illustration by Spurgeon to his students at one time. He said a story about a young man who came to him. I think I may have told you before, I'm not sure. Who came to him. and said that he was getting married to a young lady who went to another church, and he said, it's a good church, they're nice people. And Mr. Spurgeon said, well, I know the minister. Well, he's not like you, but he's more or less evangelical. It's just the odd teaching here and there. It may be, let me give you examples here, that he's not absolutely sold on the infallibility of the Word of God. If you know, if you're not clear on that one, then every doctrine goes. He's not very sure about original sin. But everything else is all right. He loves Jesus. And so he said, well, have you got a child belonging to your family somewhere? And it's a birthday. And the mother said, I've made a very nice cake. I have put a little poison in, but not much. Only a grain. It's mostly good stuff. He said, would you give that cake to your child? Now, whether in the illustration or not he saw sense, I don't know. Yet we have eaten poison cakes for decades in Wales, haven't we? We've eaten poison cakes. They love Jesus, but what do they mean by Jesus? What do they mean by the virgin birth and his sinless life and his atonement and the physical resurrection? Every now and again, a bishop here and there, or somebody or another, suddenly breaks ranks and lets the cat out of the bag and tells us what they don't believe. You know? And we begin to see, well, what is all this? What is all this? But nice people. They love Jesus. They're nice people. The warning here is not for us to be nasty, but to watch when you're feeding your church. You know, watch when you're feeding them. Because they are a blood-bought people. That's why. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. This is lovely. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now, you see, he's not just saying, now, you know, have a happy time. You know, we picked up the phrase from America, have a nice day. You know, have you ever said that? Have a nice day. It's pretty meaningless, isn't it? You know, you're just because it's raining and it's miserable and you've got a lot of work to do. Have a nice day, you know. And, well, I suppose it's well-meaning. He doesn't say, have a nice few years, you know. Have a nice time. Listen to him. I commend you to God, to his care, and to the word of his grace. That's marvelous. Keep clear on the scriptures, on the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You know, this word of God produces saints, and you will live amongst the sanctified forever. That's my wish for you. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. So it's a lovely scene. But you know, we could go over that again and again, couldn't we? And there is just more and more and more there. Or shall we pray? Almighty and eternal God and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing and pray that as we see this man's devotion and this man's vision and his perseverance and his determination and his view of God, grant us, O Lord, that we too might be taken up with the majesty and the greatness of God, and to know that he that hath begun a good work in us, individually or corporately, will perfect it. This we ask, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.